please email randall_f_hartwig@juno.com to continue receiving these messages. This message was recorded January 8, 2012. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now, if you'll take your Bible and look, please, in the second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 5, please. Prayer in Gethsemane. Jesus had said to the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup is he talking about? The cup of God's wrath. And we're talking about the ingredients, the mixture that's in the cup. Maybe other ways of saying it. I'm sure others could say it better. But I'm suggesting four ingredients were in the cup. First of all, the anticipated attacks of Satan. And second of all, the anticipated assumption of sin. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, the prophet said. And then here in this verse, 5:21 of 2 Corinthians, "For he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For he, that is the Father, made him, that is Christ, the Son." And literally it says, "For out of him," this came out of the Father. This was the Father's will. It was the Father's work. God made him. Made is the word genomai. Christ became what he was not before. Sin for us. Not a sinner himself, but he bore sin by imputation. Imputed sin and actual sins of his people were placed upon him. By necessity and by scriptural evidence, the sin that he bore was particular. It was definite. To bear everybody's sin, it was to bear nobody's sin. But to bear the sin of his people was to be particular and to be effectual. It was to be truly saving, truly redeeming, truly justifying. For, that is substitution, that's in behalf of. Us, that is God's elect, those people for whom he died. When he says, "who knew no sin," he restated the fact of his sinless nature. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. He had no intimacy with sin. By his sinless nature, and by his sinless state, and by his experience, he was without sin. That we might be. It doesn't mean might or might not be, but in order that we would upon a just ground, upon an acceptable ground, upon a ground of declaration. Might is a word of condition in the original language. But when that condition is fulfilled, then the reality always stands. It is the mood of potentiality or possibility. It's like a door that swings on a hinge. When that door swings on that hinge, then it's opened. Well, when the condition is fulfilled, then the door swings and it's opened. And here, he who knew no sin was made to be what he was not, sin for us in our place, that we might be or would be, not just might or might not, but that we would be appropriately before the judge's eyes, be made what we were not, and that is righteousness. Notice he doesn't say righteous. He doesn't say that I'm made to be righteous, for I am not righteous, but righteousness. As he was so connected with sin that when sin was upon him, he was inseparable from sin and sin from him. When his righteousness was by imputation connected to his people, God viewed them as inseparable from sin. God doesn't see all of your sins. Not that he doesn't know them, but that isn't the way he views you. He views you as righteousness in Christ. When Adam sinned, all of his seed were constituted as sin under him. And that constitution was a sovereign and immediate and immutable and universal act. But on the other hand, on the one condition, Christ was made sin. And his seed, also by a sovereign, immediate, immutable, and universal act regarding his people, were made what they were not. And that's what they were made. They were made the righteousness of God in him. Not his righteous attribute, but his righteousness imputed, not imparted. There is no other kind of righteousness that could be reckoned to a person than the righteousness that Christ earned. What resulted from his obedience in life and his enduring the penalties of sin in death. That's what he's anticipating. He's anticipating the bearing of this sin. But when God was fully satisfied and wrath was turned away, the only thing that remained was righteousness. And that righteousness God regarded his people in. In him, it says. In him. In connection with him. In connection with him being made sin, his people were made righteous. Not before he was made sin. Not after he was made sin. Not without him being made sin. The verse is clear. But in connection with him and all that is said about him at the cross, by the cross, in connection with the cross. The Bible tells us over and over again, plainly, everywhere we look, but men, because we are workmongers by nature, have turned the gospel inside out and backwards and up on its head. But the Bible is clear. It's in connection with him and what he's just described about him. What was in the cup? Well, the anticipated attacks of Satan, the anticipated assumption of sin, and number three, the anticipated duration of condemnation. I want you to go with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. This thought came to me from Brother Weimer. I've been grateful for it ever since. And then I went back and looked at it in the original language to see that he was correct, and he was. But in Psalm 22 and in verse 1, he says, it's written or translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, which is in Matthew 27, 46, where Christ is on the cross. But it literally reads, wherefore was I left in this state? It is a question, but it is a question that is rhetorical. He knows why he was left in this state. But he says, it literally is, instead of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the Father never forsook him. The idea that the Father could be separated from the Son and the Son from the Father was always something that bothered me. And now I know the truth of it. He was never separated from him. But he's talking about the state. Wherefore was I left in this state? The anticipated duration of condemnation weighed heavy upon the God-man. Notice what he says if you go on. He says, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? It seemed to the Lord Jesus Christ as if the Father's help was far away, and that his cries for help seemed to reverberate in his mind over and over and over again. Help me. Where's my help? Where's my relief? It's roaring. And notice in verse 2 that he calls it daytime and night. It seemed like the daytime and night just continued over and over again. It was like time stood still. It had slowed down. And in verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Even in the darkness of his humanity, he couldn't forget that God was holy. But if you go on to verse 4, verses 4, 5, and 6 go together. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried unto you and they were delivered. They trusted in you and they were not confounded or disappointed. But notice this big little word that begins verse 6. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. That's the way the Lord Jesus Christ could see what was coming his way. God had delivered those of old, but I'm a worm. I'm a worm. From here forward, he spoke of his ill treatment by men, the disintegration of his body, the parting of his garments. Why is that important? Well, to be stripped naked in shame would not be a delightful thing. And to have the garments that were probably made for him, perhaps by his mother, but they were important to him, and those garments, he goes ahead to say, were separated. Indeed, they tore him in pieces and gambled for them. You go on and you read, and he did all of this for a seed and for a generation and for a people. He anticipated the duration of the condemnation, but it had to be done. There had to be a completeness of it. So on the cross, he quoted this verse that begins Psalm 22, which says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Wherefore was I left in this state to complete the fulfillment of all condemnation, so that there would be none for my people. That's three things. Here's the fourth thing I would say to you. He anticipated the disgrace of the cross. He anticipated the disgrace of the cross. In Matthew 26 and verse 38, Jesus said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. He was overwhelmed with the feelings of death. That is obvious. And why was this such a matter to him? Well, if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, the first negative thing that is said in the Bible is, you can eat of this, there's one thing that you cannot eat of. God placed a limitation. And then the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall die. Adam didn't know what death was. He had never seen a fruit die. He had never seen an animal die. He didn't know what death was. But God told him, in dying you shall die. Every kind of death you can imagine, Adam, will come your way. Now here is the Son of God facing what God spoke to the first man of, and that is death. Adam earned and deserved death. He did. Christ did not earn death. He did not deserve death. How could eternal purity face up to sin and death? Well, I want you to look with me in Hebrews 2. How did he face up to it? Verse 12 too. Chapter 12 and verse 2. Here's what we do. We look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith. And here's what it says about Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, so he had an end game, the joy of pleasing the Father, the joy of redeeming his people. How did he face up to this? Well, he endured the cross, and he despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. How did he do it? He anticipated the disgrace of the cross. He endured the cross. That word endure is the word that means to bear up under a heavy load. It wasn't that he was relieved of the heaviness of the load. He bore up underneath the heaviness of the load. How did he endure this? He despised the shame. The root word of this word is phronia. Remember we talking about that in Romans? Phronia, it's a word that means to think. And there's a preposition put on the front of it, which means down or against. And it's a word that they use to speak of as contempt or to despise. So that's the way it's translated here. He despised the shame. Did he feel anger? Did he feel disgust? He certainly did. He despised the shame. And the word shame is the word disgrace or reproach. So I know that the anticipated disgrace of the cross was a heavy burden to him. The psalmist quotes Christ in Psalm 69 as saying, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." No human being has ever faced what he faced. No human being will ever face what he faced, not the God-man. Now, we understand death. Certainly we do. We come to this world dying. It's not long when we come into this world, we hear about somebody dying. It's a mystery to us, but we know they're not with us anymore. We know that somebody has died and they're gone, and we begin to learn about death. By the time we're in our 20s, which isn't very long, we've learned that we're pretty mortal creatures. We read about a friend dying. We know someone who passes away. We see that we're changing. Our bodies are not what they used to be as we grow older. We know about death. We know it's coming. We understand it. We live with it. We know that the Bible says that it's normal for a man to have 70 years, 70 years. Some of you made it past 70 years. Some of us may not make it to 70 years. But we know death is coming. We live with it. But not the God-man. He had never known death. He had never experienced death. He wasn't dying. In Gethsemane, he longed for these feelings to pass. His human nature was engulfed with the feelings of sorrow and suffering and death. Mark said he prayed that the hour may pass from him. Luke said in 22, why don't you turn with me to Luke 22, because I want you to see this place of our reading. Appreciate both the men reading to us this morning. Luke said, or recorded Jesus saying in verse 42, chapter 22, 42, 42, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Was there a conflict between the human will of Christ and the divine will of Christ? That's a mystery, isn't it? Was there a conflict between the will of the God-man and the will of the Father? He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." I have to remind you that he was mightily, completely suffering under the weight of the moment. This possible conflict between within himself and between himself and the Father was a part of the test. I see it as the greatest of his test. This threshold of conflict, or the possibility of it, had to be passed for his suffering to be complete. Now think about it. Since every prayer of the Lord must be answered, I believe that. His request for the cup to pass cannot be an alternative for death or even the death of the cross. He isn't attempting to escape the bearing of sin, the curse of the law, the satisfaction of wrath, or the way of substitution. It's not so. But in his humanity, he feels the pressure of imminent danger and death. Perhaps his prayer is that he will not have a premature death in Gethsemane. Perhaps he fears failing. So he appeals to the Father's will and he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I might say to you that I have thought those same thoughts and you've thought those same thoughts. This is what I want, but nevertheless what you want. But that seems so pitiful compared to the God-man saying that to the Father. His prayer was asked that he might have some immediate help, some relief from the pressure that he was under. That's his prayer. I want you to look and see what it says in verse 43. In 42, he said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now, that is what was going to happen. And in verse 43, though, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven." Look at that. Strengthening him. Strengthening him. The assistance of God's angels from heaven avoided division within himself and avoided division between himself and the Father. In Psalm 138 in verse 3 and 4, it says, "In the day when I cried, thou answeredest me and strengthened me with strength in my soul." That's where he got help, was in his soul. I think we can say from this, I think you'll agree with me, that he was renewed. Is that not so? He still had to endure it all because Luke goes ahead to tell us here that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in his agony. But in that agony, in that soul agony, he was yet strengthened to endure. He was renewed. And he went forward to accomplish the remission of sin for forgiveness, redemption from the law, and righteousness for the justification of his people. He went to fulfill the terms of the eternal covenant of grace. Sinners had the love of God shed on them, the Bible says, but Christ had the wrath of God shed on him. Is that not so? He kept the requirements of the law, and he had to endure the penalties of the law, and that's what he's doing. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't simple. He drank the cup dry, and that's what we're reading about. We're reading about him drinking the ingredients of the cup. He earned righteousness that God would impute to the account of his people. And by that righteousness which resulted from his obedience, God's chosen people were justified in his eyes. In time and experience, through the preaching of the gospel and the reading of the gospel, teaches us what he did for us. And those who are his people are attracted to it. And those who are not his people are repelled from it. But it's by the completeness of his suffering that there was a righteousness for us. And in that message, we rest. We rest right there.